In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is establishing the human predicament. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He says in verse 2 that you were controlled by demonic forces, the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And you were carrying out the desires of the flesh. You were children of wrath, even like the rest. Why does the apostle plunge us into the depths of human helplessness and hopelessness and unworthiness, as he does in these opening verses? He does so that he might then say in verse 4, but God. Perhaps the greatest evangelistic sermon of the 20th century was Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on those two words. He preached it over and over again. He said they're the two most important words in the whole Bible. But this is the great transition in these opening verses of Ephesians. Here is the depth of the human predicament, our hopelessness, our helplessness. But God intervenes. But God steps forward. But God rescues us. But God delivers us from wrath and condemnation and death. God takes the initiative. God does for us that which we could not do for ourselves, rescuing us, delivering us from damnation. Why does God do that? Well, in the succeeding verses, the Apostle Paul then piles up the grace words, as it were, in order to provide insight into why it is that God rescues this unworthy and hopeless humanity. So he explains, I'm shifting to the New American Standard now, but you can read along in your ESV. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. And then parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. He just interjects that. He's going to come back to it. He just interjects that he's so overwhelmed by the theme of his rich mercy and his great love. Verse 6, seated us with him. Didn't just save us. Didn't just forgive us. Didn't just pardon our sins. But raised us up with Christ. And seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So he uses the words, the terminology, the vocabulary of mercy, love, grace, kindness, gift. These words overlapping and yet providing illumination as to why it is that God intervenes. He intervenes because it is his nature to do so. Because he is a merciful, loving, gracious, kind, gifting God. And so what we want to do this week and in at least an additional week, but given that we've gone from what was intended to be 10 messages to 29 messages on the attributes of God, we'll just have to see how it goes. We want to look then at some classic definitions so that we can understand each of these words and what's intended by them. The classic theologians define the mercy of God as God's goodness toward those who are in misery. His goodness toward the miserable. The grace of God is God's goodness toward the unworthy. The patience of God is his goodness toward those who have repeatedly provoked him. Mercy is God's compassion toward those made miserable by the pain and suffering brought on by sin and by living in a fallen world. So the Bible teaches us, Psalm 145:9, that God's mercy is over all of his works. Luke 1:78 speaks of God's tender mercy through the voice of Zacharias. 1 Peter 1:3 says he is great in mercy. 1 Chronicles 21:13 says he is very great in mercy. Psalm 51:1, he is abundant in mercy. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor toward those who are not worthy of that favor. It needs to be recognized, though, that there's some nuance and overlap in the use of the terminology. For example, we, just in familiar conversation, basically use them as synonymously, as synonymous. We'll talk about God's mercy and grace, and we're really talking about the same thing. I think that that's true of biblical usage as well. At times, not always, but at times they're used essentially as synonymous. There's considerable overlap in the use of the words. They're used almost interchangeably, as it were. Grace typically has reference to our misery. Grace has reference to our guilt. Mercy has reference to our wretchedness. Grace has reference to our condemnation. But they're used together, for example, in chapter 2, verse 4, which we have just read. Both mercy and grace come together. They're both connected with forgiveness in Psalm 51. God is said to be merciful and gracious in Exodus 36:6, in that seminal revelation to Moses that then is repeated at least 9 more times in the Bible. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and so forth. They are used in connection with hesed, or God's loving kindness or his steadfast love. Grace and mercy are mentioned together like that 5 times in the New Testament. And mercy is used as a summary of the gospel, as also is grace. So, for example, Gentiles who are saved are called vessels of mercy. Romans 9:23. They are said to have received mercy. Romans 10:30-33. Why did God permit the fall? Romans 11:32. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. There again, it's virtually synonymous with grace. Titus 3:5. He saved us according to his mercy. 1 Peter 1:3, we were born again according to his great mercy. 1 Timothy 3:13-16, the Apostle Paul received mercy and grace as the foremost of all sinners. So there's considerable overlap, both indicating the saving favor of God to undeserving humanity, to those who have no claim upon it. And yet, and so they are often used interchangeably. In popular use, we have the example of Charles Wesley. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. And then 2 lines later, it says, "'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." There you see they're being used basically as synonyms. A top lady also in his great hymn, "'A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing.'" And yet then 2 stanzas later, he writes of his name never being erased from God's memory because it is impressed on his heart. It remains in marks of indelible grace. So they can be used synonymously to speak of the whole work of redemption, both in biblical usage and in our popular usage. So that we'll talk about we're saved by the mercy of God, we're saved by the grace of God. Essentially, we mean the same thing. And yet when they are used with nuance, mercy addresses our misery and our suffering. It is God's outlook on us in our condition of misery. God's grace is God's outlook toward us in our guilt and in our sin. Mercy emphasizes the divine disposition of sympathy and compassion whereas grace emphasizes the divine activity to deliver us from guilt and condemnation. So what we'll do this week and then the next time is look in detail at the characteristics of mercy and grace as they are nuanced. What specifically, when they're being used in their particular distinctiveness, what is meant? Let's look first then at God's mercy and our suffering. What is the outlook of God toward our affliction, toward our pain and our weakness and in our need? The outlook of God is one of sympathy. It's one of compassion. It's one of pity. We're to never think that God is indifferent or detached or unconcerned about us in our basic human condition of neediness and of pain and of suffering. 2 Corinthians 3:1 speaks of God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. So that God is being identified as the Father or the source of the origin of all mercy and all comfort, so that all of the mercy and comfort that we find in this world is all derived from that which finds its origin, its source in God Himself. 2 Corinthians 7:6, God comforts the downcast. Now, so we're to understand that God is, when we are in a discouraged, depressed, a downcast condition, we're never to think that God is disinterested or that God is inclined to ignore our sorrow or that He is indifferent toward our sorrow. The pattern is that God extends His comfort to those who are downcast. Back to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. He comforts us in all of our afflictions. That then raises the question, how is it that God extends that mercy or that comfort toward us? The first answer I want to give to that is that He does so through means. Typically, God shows us His mercy. He comforts us by using creaturely means to do so. For example, providing companionship when we're lonely, or sleep when we're tired, or food when we're hungry, or peace when we're anxious, or pleasant weather when we are in a place in which we are discomforted by bad weather, even. Let me give you some examples. 2 Corinthians 7:6, where the Apostle Paul says God comforts the downcast, he then says that God had done so by the coming of Titus. They were downcast. And he says that God comforted us. How did He comfort them? By sending Titus to them. And by the companionship that Titus provided, they were comforted. He brought comfort to them. Whatever was the problem, their isolation, their discouragement, by sending Titus to them, the Apostle Paul recognizes that the arrival of Titus was actually a gift of comfort from God. The comfort that Titus provided didn't terminate in Titus himself. It goes back to God, who is the source of that comfort. That was by the hand of God that Titus had come and extended that comfort. Back in Genesis 24, 67, Isaac is grieved over the death of Rebekah. And God brings Rebekah to Isaac. And we read there that so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. How? By Rebekah. It would not be the last time that a man was comforted by the provision of a wife. God gave him a wife to comfort him in the grief that he was suffering over the death of his mother. That's an extension of God's mercy toward him. 2 Samuel 12:24, the child of David and Bathsheba dies, and David comforted Bathsheba, and then she bore him a son. So it was, again, through the marital relationship and companionship and intimacy that comfort was extended to Bathsheba. Jonah 4:6 says of Jonah, when Jonah was suffering in the heat from the sun, discouraged and rebelling against God over the repentance and salvation of Nineveh. We read there, God appointed a plant. And the reason for appointing the plant was to save Jonah from his discomfort. and that plant made Jonah exceedingly glad. I think that's an excellent insight into the mercy of God. God was interested in Jonah's discomfort. And he goes to the length in order to make sure that he is comforted in his discomfort, and uses a plant in order to do so. He's using means in order to extend mercy to a suffering child of his. Philippians 2:27, Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul says God had mercy on him by sparing his life. Epaphroditus was sick. And the Apostle Paul says that if he had died, he would have experienced sorrow upon sorrow over the death of Epaphroditus. And he says, no, God had mercy on him, sparing his life, delivering him from that affliction, from that suffering, from that sickness. That's an expression of the mercy of God. But he says that not only did God have mercy on him, but also on me, lest he, Paul, be consumed with sorrow. So the healing of Epaphroditus was not only God's mercy toward a sick man, but it was also God's mercy toward a suffering apostle for whom the loss of this close colleague in the ministry would have been a devastating, discouraging, sorrowing loss for him. And God was concerned about that. And when he was healed, the apostle rightly saw that as God's mercy to him. It wasn't just a matter of chance. It wasn't just the natural outworking of the laws of nature. It was a divinely appointed mercy by God to Paul through the healing of Epaphroditus. I think he's teaching us something about the way that we should see the various comforts and mercies that come to us in life. We ought to trace them all back to the hand of God. Whenever we are discouraged, whenever we are discomforted, whenever we are sad and sorrowful, and something is brought into our life that encourages us, that comforts us, that lifts our spirits, we ought to see that comes to us by the hand of a merciful God who is the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our afflictions. And he also, God comforts us more directly through prayer. He more directly, by his Spirit, extends mercy to our hearts. If we turn to Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. There the Apostle Paul says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness." And he'll just stop there. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. What's true of God is true of him. What's true of him is true of God. He sympathizes with us, he says, with our weaknesses. This is the very point that we're making. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He doesn't despise the weakness. He looks upon us in sympathy. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're foolish. And in what regard does he hold that weakness and that foolishness? He sympathizes with us. You see, there's... the apostles, the prophets, they're teaching us to have a certain outlook on God. How are we to think about God in light of our weakness, in light of our suffering, in light of our needs? We're to understand that he sympathizes with us in that. He doesn't disdain us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, pause, and so knows the strength of that temptation, knows the power of that temptation, knows the vulnerability of human nature. Again, knows how weak we are, how frail we are, how prone to wander we are, how frequently we stumble and fall and fail. He endured all of that, says the writer to the Hebrews, in every respect. In no respect is he experientially ignorant of the strength of the temptations that we face, yet without sin. So in one sense, his temptations were even greater than ours because he never succumbed to them. We escape temptation by submitting to them, by indulging them. He never did. So the pressure was always on in that respect. It was never relieved by embracing the temptation, by succumbing to the temptation. So here's then the point in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, God's favor toward the unworthy, that we may receive what? Mercy. Mercy for whom? Mercy for the weak. For those who are weak, for whom he sympathizes and understands our weakness, because he's been there. So that we may receive mercy and find grace. There we see the interchangeability of the words. Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are able to draw near and pray. And as we do so, as we draw near in our prayers, mercy is extended to us. So sometimes God is going to use human agents or plant an animal life. Happiness is known as a sweet little puppy, someone once said. Well, God can extend mercy to you through your little, you know, your pets, your animals, and through people, and through plant life, and through a good meal, and through rest, and all these other means. But he also, at times, does it directly as we cry out to him in our desperation, in our weakness, in our foolishness, and our frailty. When we cry out to him, he hears that prayer and responds with mercy and grace. Why? Because he's the God of mercy. He's the God of all comforts. Because it's in his nature to do so. Because this is characteristic of God in response to his people. Spurgeon says this: Jesus suffers no pilgrim to the New Jerusalem to travel unattended. He is with us in sympathy. He has trodden every step of the way before us. Whatever our temptations, he has been so tempted. Whatever our afflictions, he has been so afflicted. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been tempted in all points, like as we are. Psalm 103:13. He pities us in the King James Version, or shows compassion toward us in the English Standard, as a father pities his children. Now, those of you who are fathers will know there is nothing like the sympathy that you have toward your children. We can extend this to parents generally. It's one thing for you to be hurt. You can put up with that. It's quite another thing to see your children suffering. It's another thing to see them harmed. That wounds in a way that is incomparably greater than when it is your own suffering. And I think only parents can really understand that. Now, those of you who are not parents, you just have to believe me about this. I remember driving around in a Beacon's moving van and storage truck with one of these pagan, illegal immigrant drivers as we were going from house to house, 12-hour days, all day long, moving furniture during the summer. I felt like going back to USC was like going to the country club, really, compared to what I was doing all summer long, humping furniture up and down steps all day long. But I remember one of these pagan, illegal immigrant drivers was talking about his children, and he said, "You know, you would rather have your arm chopped off than see one of your children hurt." Obviously, I've never forgotten the comment. Now, here he is. He's not even a believer. It's just a natural parental instinct that is basically universal. You have great, great sympathy toward your children, pity toward your children. Your emotions are engaged when they are harmed or hurt in a way that is not the case even for yourself. And the psalm says he pities us like a father pities his children. That's what I'm to understand about God. God is merciful. He is the God of mercy and the God of all comforts. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is ever extending His mercy. His mercies never come to an end, he says. And again, he uses the terminology in combination with steadfast love or hesed. It never ceases. His mercies never end. Every morning they are renewed. Spurgeon says about this passage, "Mercy is as old as eternity and is ever God's darling attribute. Yet it is always young and active and bright and fair." Lamentations 3, we go back there to verses 31 through 33. Continuing further along in the chapter, you come to verse 31, says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." Remember, Lamentations is written in the context of the fall of Jerusalem and the great grief that caused for the people of God, Jeremiah in particular. But he realizes the Lord will not cast off forever, for though he cause grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, his hesed, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. He doesn't afflict from his heart. The judging work is his strange work, his unusual work. He instead is characterized by this abundance of steadfast love. He doesn't have just a little of that, just a small amount of mercy. But he has this abundance of mercy, even toward his people under judgment. So the question, what is God's attitude toward me? When I'm sick, who among us has not been sick in the last month? What's God's outlook toward us when we're sick? Little old me, I get a cold, or I catch the flu, or I've got a hangnail, or I'm diagnosed with cancer. What's God's outlook on that? His outlook is one of compassion. He pities us as a father pities his children. What if I'm brokenhearted? My heart has been broken by some shattered relationship. And I'm deeply grieved, deeply discouraged, deeply wounded by that. What's God's outlook toward that? He looks upon us with profound sympathy. Pities us as a father pities his children. What if I'm discouraged? What if I'm lonely, isolated? What if I'm confused? I'm defeated by the circumstances of life and I'm downcast? The Bible teaches us He pities us as a father pities his children. He's compassionate toward us. He sympathizes with us as a father pities his children. How do I know that to be true? God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remembering that all of these words link up. They overlap in their meaning. Grace, mercy, love, kindness. God has demonstrated His mercy. He put up this monument to His mercy in the center of human history. It's the cross. He demonstrated his love toward whom? Toward his enemies, toward the helpless, toward sinners, toward the unworthy. And that while we were unworthy and helpless and enemies, Christ died for us. So we need never doubt and we need never be mistaken on this issue. When God contemplates his people in their weakness and their need, he contemplates them with mercy. He is the God of mercy, the God of all comforts. He contemplates us with compassion. As we pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in this revelation of your nature as a God who is rich in mercy. And O Lord, we pray that we might know that mercy afresh here tonight. Let it be renewed to us this evening with full conviction and with hearts that are healed. In Jesus' name, amen.